Ephesians 5:18-21. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This morning, beloved, we heard God's command to us to be continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, to be controlled in our words and thoughts and affections and actions, in short, our whole behavior, by the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Spirit, we also saw, is not losing control of our minds or bodies. It is not spiritual to engage in bizarre behavior, like holy rolling, as it used to be called, or holy laughter, or doing carpet time after falling backwards. We do not believe in being slain in the Spirit. We believe in slapping that Spirit on the snout, as a pig-like spirit that is an unclean spirit, not from God, but from the devil. That is the position of the historic Christian church, stated very pithily by Luther. I slap your spirit on the snout. Being filled with the Spirit is, on the other hand, positively, being sober, being of a sound mind, biblical phrases connected with the work of the Spirit, showing and evincing orderly, controlled behavior. In short, being filled with the Spirit is living a reformed Christian life and engaging in reformed and Christian worship. It is evincing the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, and walking in the more excellent way of love, 1 Corinthians 13, as we also noted. And, as we also said, being filled with the Spirit involves the members all living as the one body of Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is believing apostolic doctrine as taught in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Being filled with the Spirit is obeying the practical exhortations of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Being filled with the Spirit, in short, could be taken as a summary of this whole series of sermons on the Holy Spirit's work in the book of Ephesians. That's what it's all about. We also saw that being filled with the Spirit is not grieving, resisting, or quenching the Spirit, all biblical words you understand, but yielding to the Spirit. And at the very end of this morning's service, we noted that yielding to Him includes, according to the parallel passage in Colossians 3, verse 16, which we're going to look at in more detail later, includes letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Being open to, responsive to, and obedient to the Word. That much as backdrop, that much is in place. This evening now we're going to develop this further. We're going to, as I'll show you later, develop it along the lines of our text. Our development is going to specifically to show us how one is filled with the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5, the way of being filled with the Spirit, and how this manifests itself. Generally speaking, painting now in very broad brushstrokes, there are two ways of going wrong at this point. One is the way of let go and let God. Catchy little phrase, which is completely hopeless as far as teaching the truth of God's word is concerned. let go and let God and you will be filled with the Spirit. No. The word for this in the history of the Christian church is quietism. Quietism. And it always has its advocates, especially in Anabaptistic circles. Let go and let God means something like this. You sort of lie back, stretch out your arms and say, Lord, here I am, fill me with the Spirit. And then you just wait for it to happen. Let go, that is, cease from all your activities, and let God. Quietism. This is not the way to be filled with the Spirit. The other error is at the other extreme. It's the error of conditionalism. This way teaches us that there are all sorts of conditions that you must fulfill in order to be filled with the Spirit. The list of these conditions varies from author to author, and it also varies in length. But these lists contain such things as separate from all known sin, earnestly seek the blessing, and then engage in unconditional obedience, and so on. Which things in themselves are actually quite biblical, but they're not conditions for filling from being filled with the Spirit. We are to separate from sin. We are to seek God's glory. We are to obey no matter what. But these are not conditions for being filled with the Spirit. Sometimes it's also said that if you need little push to be filled with the Spirit, according to this conditionalism method, that may come by your going up to the front, by your sticking up your hand. That in some ways can be said to release the Spirit and indicate a sort of preparatory willingness to be filled with the Spirit. And that just as the unconverted in Arminian revivalist circles are often said to come up to the front or put up their hand, so you, in seeking this second post-conversion blessing, are likewise showing your willingness and so on. Then you can come up and people can pray over you. These things are not what the Scripture teaches at all. Never does the Bible come to us with conditionalism. It does not say, if you do X, then God will do Y. The reason why that is, well, there are no conditions in our relationship to God. There are no conditions in our relationship to God because salvation and communion with the Father, in the Son, and by the Holy Spirit is rooted in eternal, unconditional election in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us and our sins. Salvation flows from unconditional election. We then don't introduce some conditions that we have to keep for God then to do certain things. We believe in grace, not conditions. If you mean by conditions simply a necessary means, as some who used that word in the past mean by it, that's one thing. But now, especially in our day, when you say conditions, everybody understands that to mean, if I do X, God does Y. Quid pro quo. God reacts to me. It's all up to me. And that's not it. That's never it. There are no conditions to being filled with the Spirit, but there is a way of being filled by the Spirit. A way. That preserves us on the path of grace, and that keeps the biblical truth of salvation. There's a way. A way which is laid down in God's Word, a way that is by grace alone, because even when we walk that way, we know that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that it's all of grace. And we don't say this is a condition. God then responds to me. Grace, the way, the means that He has appointed. This way is set forth for us in Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 21. These verses constitute one sentence. The main command in this sentence is that which we considered this morning, and from which we've taken the theme for the two sermons today, be filled with the Spirit. That's the imperative, that's the command, that's the main thought. And then, if you look down at your Bible, you will notice how the next three verses, 19, 20, and 21, begin. They begin with a participle. And here in our Greek, or in our English version, they begin with words ending in ing. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, submitting yourselves. And these three participles, or ing words, that rather conveniently for me in explaining this in our English Bibles, begins these three verses. These three participles, or ing words, as they are here, modify and explain the command, be filled. The idea is, be filled with the Spirit by speaking, as verse 19 says, by giving thanks, as verse 20 says, by submitting, as verse 21 requires. This is the Bible's own way of teaching us what it is to lead a spiritual or spirit-filled life, one in which we are under the gracious control of Jesus Christ as faithful prophets, priests, and kings. It's not, take a phrase, being filled with the Spirit, pull it out of the Bible and then pour into it whatever these teachers want. It's take a phrase in the Bible, where it is in the Bible, as it's explained in the Bible, and within the whole context of Scripture. That's the way to go, and that in general is the way to understand what Scripture teaches and to keep you away from heretics and false teachers who take biblical phrases and words and then twist them to mean what they want them to mean. Being filled with the Spirit then, part two, first by singing, verse 19, that's going to be the main part of our sermon because that's the one way which comes first of the three. By singing, verse 19, by thanksgiving, verse 20, and by submitting ourselves, verse 21. Be filled with the Spirit by singing, by thanksgiving, and by submitting. We need, first of all, to identify the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of verse 19. And let me show you, right at the start, three ways in which most people go wrong here. Three flawed arguments that they use. First, they understand the three words, Psalms, hymns, and songs, according to their usage in the 21st century. Don't do that. Don't do that. They say psalm, well, that means 150 psalms in the Old Testament. Okay. Martin Lloyd-Jones, sadly, was so enamored with uninspired hymns that he even tried to rule psalms out for meaning psalms. Then hymn, well, we all know what hymn is. A hymn is something written by Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley, and it's found in a hymn book. That's what a hymn is, right? And a song, well, a song isn't as formal as a hymn. A song is sort of what you get in mission praise or in a chorus book. There you are. Sort of. There's psalms, and then there's hymns, and then there's songs. Sure, everybody knows that. Secondly, they come to the word spiritual. And they likewise understand the word spiritual according to popular current usage. Something is spiritual if it's religious and not secular, like old Negro spirituals. See, it's a sort of religious song. That's what a spiritual song is. Moreover, and this is taken to be the final flourish, they will argue that if these three words are taken as referring to the Psalter, the Apostle Paul is saying, speaking to yourselves in psalms, and Psalms. There you are. What could be more obvious, more simple? Isn't that utterly brilliant? That is an absolutely devastating argument. And come to my church and we'll sing hymns. Before, however, they run off with the laurel of victory, we ought to say to them, have ye not read? Say Acts 2 verse 22, where it states that Jesus Christ was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. What do you think that means? He was approved of God by miracles, miracles, and miracles. Or the many places, especially in the book of the law, where we read of judgments and statutes and precepts. But they're all saying the same thing, different words for the same thing. That's commonplace in the Bible. Have you never noticed that before? The main reason why people reject the Psalter today is that nobody else does it, which is the way they may state it, but they're actually wrong. Few people do it. And why do few people do it? Well, because they're used as singing hymns. And why do they do that? Well, it's because that's what they want to do. Yeah, that's what they want to do. Our age wants to do that. That isn't a reason for doing it. That's a reason to be critical of it, to analyse it, to check it out, and think, could this age, which is wrong on so many things, be actually right in this? So I look there at three arguments used by those who argue that this verse is not teaching psalm singing. Three arguments which I think aren't worth a hoot. Let me give you three arguments from Ephesians 5 verse 19 as to why this is speaking about the Psalter. And then I'll give you three further arguments from Colossians 3 verse 16, which is the parallel passage. Argument one comes from the words. The words themselves, psalms, hymns, and songs. I remind you here that the Ephesian church to whom this letter was addressed in the first instance were using the Greek New Testament, not the English obviously, which is typically the Septuagint. What do these words, psalms, hymns, and songs, mean to these people? That's the question. The word psalm, of course, is the title of the book. The word psalm occurs in 67 headings of the 150 psalms in the Psalter. Moving to the word hymn, hymn occurs in 6 headings. And in Matthew 26 verse 30 and Mark 14 verse 26, Jesus and his disciples, after partaking of the Last Supper, sang a hymn. That's the same word as used here in Ephesians. And everyone agrees that the word hymn there is what we would call the 21st century of English, a psalm. The Jews especially sang the psalms after the Passover meal. And tradition was that you sang the psalms in the 110s. Their hymn, and just about everybody agrees, means psalm. The word song is used in the headings of 35 of the 150 psalms in the book. We also ought to say that these three words, psalm, hymn, and song, are used in conjunction several times in the psalm headings of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm and song, 12 times used together. Psalm and hymn, twice together. All three together are found in the heading of Psalm 66. Psalm 65, in its heading and first verse, uses all three together again. Moreover, these three words, psalm, hymn, and song, occur frequently, not just in the heading, but in the text or body of the psalms. And the Old Testament books, other Old Testament books, and other non-inspired books of antiquity, refer these words particularly to the book of Psalms. These three words are used because psalms, hymns, and songs are the three words used to refer to the Psalter in the Greek Bible that the Ephesians had in their hands. Psalms, hymns, songs. Don't think Mission Praise is a song, Charles Wesley is a hymn, the Old 100th is a psalm. That's the way we think. Think in terms of the people to whom the book is inspired. Think in terms of the context. That's the way to interpret the scriptures. Let's move on to a second argument, and you'll see that these arguments build upon one another and reinforce each other. Second argument is based on that word spiritual. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In the Bible, that adjective, spiritual, means pertaining to the Holy Spirit, not just religious. It means pertaining to the Holy Spirit. This is why we have that fine quote by John Murray in the top right corner of your bulletin, showing spiritual means wrought by the Holy Spirit, worked by the Holy Ghost. That's what it means. So I ask you, are the hymns of Fanny Crosby of the Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit write those hymns? What about the hymns of those Arminians, John and Charles Wesley? Did the Spirit write those hymns? Are they even according to the Spirit's teaching in the Scriptures? Given that these men stated deliberately and emphatically that they wrote their hymns in order to further two doctrines particularly dear to their heart, one being perfectionism, and their hymns are full of perfectionism, and the other being the Arminian denial of predestination and all related doctrines. Spirit, you take your hymn book with those things through it and say, here are songs which are of the Spirit. Can you take the Trinity hymnal and say, this is a book with songs, hymns, and psalms of the Spirit? One hymn book which I have studied in some depth is the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster hymn book. There's a lengthy article on our website entitled Our Own Hymn Book, that hymn book, versus God's Own Hymn Book. It currently is 43 pages and it runs to some 24,000 words. And I've a lot more to write in criticizing that hymn book with its false doctrines and false teachers. And I haven't got back to it for ages because there's other things. One of these days. Here is an excerpt from that article summing up its conclusions. That hymnal, which is one of the best hymnals, or least bad hymnals, in the British Isles, that hymnal includes hymns by Romanists, Ecumenists, Unitarians, Quakers, Seventh-day Sabbatarians, Anti-Sabbatarians, Higher Critics, Liberals, Modernists, people who deny the infallibility of Scripture, Biblical Miracles, the General Resurrection, Original Sin, etc., Advocates of the Social Gospel, Universalists, we're all going to get to heaven in the end, Evolutionists, Mystics, Lay Preachers, Women Preachers, Hyper-Calvinists, real Hyper-Calvinists, Arminians, Second Blessing Advocates, Perfectionists, Healers, Pentecostals and Charismatics, as well as a cultist, a spiritualist, someone who consults the dead, a drug seller, a drug addict, a jumper, an abbot, who later on embraced Zionism and British Israelitism, an advisor to Billy Graham, men who were unsound on the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, the Archbishop of Deaconesses, and a woman widely recognized as a lesbian. Amongst the errors taught in that hymn book are various Romish corruptions, including the bodily presence of Christ in the Eucharist, Arminianism, with all its heresies of free will, universal ineffectual atonement, irresistible grace, the falling away of the saint, all the rest, the second blessing, perfectionism, faith healing, and others. Songs of the Spirit? And that, as I said, is one of the better ones. One of the better ones. You should see what's in some of the other hymns, but you see the drivel that people are singing. I don't think they even know what they're singing. This word to spiritual, singing to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is best understood not only as referring to the third of this trio, but all three. This adjective qualifies all three. Psalms, hymns, and songs, all spiritual. Spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. That is inspired by the Holy Spirit. His songs. And this is what David taught in 2 Samuel 23 verses 1 and 2. He refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he goes on to say, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." That's right. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by him. And there we have it. 150 books right in the middle of your Old Testament, and now put in musical form for us to sing. Striking too, that in the Old Testament, David was given this gift and others to write these inspired songs, and the New Testament says not a single word about any gift of uninspired songwriters. There's all sorts of gifts. There's gifts of government, there's gifts of teaching, there's gifts of mercies and help and so on, permanent gifts in the church. And then there are other gifts which were temporary in the days of the apostles and prophets in the founding of the early church. But in no age do we read of any gift of this one, the ability to write. See, the Bible never says to us, write yourselves these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It proceeds on the basis that you already have them. It tells you to sing them. Sing them. And we do have them. We've had them for centuries. A third argument, we've looked at psalms, hymns, and songs, what those words mean. Then we looked at spiritual. A third argument flows from the opening words of verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Speaking to yourselves. This phrase underscores a peculiar quality of the psalms, quite unlike uninspired hymns. I'm using hymns now according to popular parlance. Professor Henko's pamphlet, Songs of Zion, which is in the back table for you to take on your way out, brings this out well. In the Psalms, we have us speaking to God, and God speaking to us in other verses, and God speaking to Christ, and Christ speaking to God, and God speaking to the wicked, and God speaking to kings, and us speaking to the wicked, and us speaking to ourselves. And so when you come to the Psalms, we're singing the Psalms to each other, as well as to God, because in the Psalms there are various parties singing. As the church sings the Psalms, it is not you singing as one individual in the midst of a sea of worshippers, thinking only of your own personal relationship to God. When you sing the Psalms are so constituted that if you think of what you are singing, you understand yourself as a part of a body, singing with other saints to God and teaching and admonishing one another at the same time. The uninspired hymns aren't like this. That's three arguments from Ephesians 5:19. The parallel passage of Colossians 3 verse 16, which is more detailed in some respects, adds a further three arguments. I'm going to read that verse again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Argument number one, that phrase, the word of Christ. Can you grab an uninspired hymnal and hold it up at head height, or put your hand on the book or do whatever you want with it, and say about this, I have in my hand the word of Christ? You can't do that with our own hymn book, to take the hymnal with which I'm most familiar. For one thing, it teaches universal, ineffectual atonement. That's not the word of Christ. The word of Christ is in here. The word of Christ doesn't disagree with another word of Christ. The word of Christ teaches the truth. Can you say, with this little book, I have the word of Christ here? Yes. That's how you must think about it. The word of Christ, inspired as one book in the Bible, that one of the 66 whose canonical function is for the church to sing in her worship. The word of Christ. We have it. The Psalms, as one of the 66 books of the Bible, is the word of Christ for several reasons. It's the word of Christ because Christ wrote it by his Holy Spirit. It's the word of Christ because it speaks of him, his coming, his incarnation, his cross, dying for our sins, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule at God's right hand, and his return. And it deals with his church, the one beloved church of all ages. It's his word because he sang it. In Matthew 26, to use one instance, he sang it throughout his life. He sang it even in Hebrews chapter 2. The word of Christ. Secondly, from verse 16 of Colossians 3, we have that phrase, in all wisdom, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what we have with the Psalms. In all wisdom. I ask you, that hymnal which you set down, which you were waving about shoulder height a while ago, pick it up again. And say this. Is this uninspired hymnal all wisdom? When it contains, typically, the folly of free will, some wisdom there, that's the wisdom of the world, the Bible calls it, resistible grace, some hymns written by heretics, modernists and Roman Catholics, and I say again, I'm dealing with that hymnal because I know more about it. The rest are typically worse. Is that book all wisdom? Sure is. Sure is. It's the wisdom of God and Jesus Christ. It's sufficient. It is complete. It even includes psalms which are specifically designated wisdom psalms. It's part of the Old Testament which makes us wise unto salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As the Holy Spirit who inspired it intended. Third phrase, we've looked at the word of Christ. We've looked at all wisdom. And then we come to another phrase, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit. Teaching and admonishing one another. Pick it up for the third time, your uninspired hymn book. Teaching and admonishing one another about the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, teaching and admonishing one another as you read a hymn by a Pentecostal, which is all about the second blessing. Teaching and admonishing one another. Oh, here's a doctrine. Perfectionism or faith healing. One of the reasons why I stopped singing those hymns. Began to look at it. Think about what I was saying. Psalm 47 says, sing with understanding. And I thought, how in the wide world am I going to sing about free will? How in the wide world am I going to sing about free will in public worship to God of all people? How am I going to sing this to the other people as if I believe this foolishness and I want to teach and admonish them? So eventually you find yourself standing there dumb and you look at the next stand and you think, well, that's hardly any better either. And then you begin to think about it and say, if your church is at all Calvinistic, the song which we are singing in this service is contradicting what the minister just preached. He was saying salvation is all of God, and this song is saying something opposite. And then, the church's confession, say the Westminster Standards, teaches one thing, and this teaches the other thing. What sort of a carry-on is this? And this is why, in a church which claims to be Calvinistic, but sings these sorts of Arminian songs, that church can never be sound or Calvinistic. Can't do it. Because on the one hand, it's got preaching, which is a sort of Calvinistic. On the other hand, the hymns contradict it. Can't be. can't be. The church is forever crippled. And if you don't believe in sovereign grace, which is God's glory according to the vision given to Moses in the book of Exodus, what are you doing? How are you going to worship God? This is why, too, the Arminians in and around the time of the Synod of Dort were clamoring for the introduction of hymns, because they didn't want the God-centered psalms. They wanted things that could infiltrate the church with all sorts of false doctrine. On the other hand, I have here the Psalter. Can we teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and songs of the Holy Spirit with this book? Why, certainly. Why, certainly. That's why in our worship service, I don't even just pick psalms, or I think, well, 36 today and 64 in the evening, and pick them at random. We pick psalms that reinforce points in the sermons oftentimes. They're used as a teaching tool in the public worship of the church, also to drive home points of the sermon, but more than that too. Some of the psalms have in their heading the word maskil, a transliteration of the Hebrew, which means to teach. And there are teaching or didactic psalms, especially even within the Psalter. And there is much to teach and admonish ourselves in the Psalter, because the Psalter has a depth to it. The Psalter is inspired by the Spirit. It has depth. You can't get to the end of a Psalter in the way you can with a hymn and you think, I've got all the main points there, I know all that. Psalms have something profound and much, much deeper. You never tire of them. There's always more. Now, tonight's sermon is actually not about psalm singing, although a large percentage of it is occupied with psalm singing. I'll be more clear. Tonight's sermon is not about psalm singing as such. I've been deliberately brief. We could have several sermons on this topic. All this has been said, trying to keep it as concise and clear as possible, though it's not an opportunity to be missed in teaching the truth of psalm singing. All this has been said in order to help us grasp the way of being filled with the Spirit, that is, being under His control and rule. Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit by speaking to yourselves in the inspired psalms and singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The way of being filled with the Spirit, what does the Spirit say? Of all things, the Spirit says, sing the psalms. Isn't that amazing? I would say if you'd asked today's evangelical 100 things, 100 ways of being filled with the Spirit, that's the one which would never have entered his head. And this is the age which is most interested in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Singing to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and songs that are spiritual. Now, without explaining every element of our text, I'm going to draw out at least the following points. 1. If this is the way of being filled with the Spirit, singing God's psalms, you better not go around singing worldly pop songs or plugging those things into your ears with their lascivious lyrics. Do you want the Spirit? Do you want to drink the Spirit? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Turn that stuff off. The Bible says, evil communications corrupt good manners. That is God's rule. You listen to that sort of stuff, it will corrupt your life, for certain. Secondly, if this is the way of being filled with the Spirit, then psalm singing is not dead. And anybody who says that psalm singing is dead is lying against the Holy Ghost. They ought to be rebuked and admonished. Now, if they mean, given being charitable, if they mean they don't particularly like the tunes, or the tunes aren't the liveliest. Could be. That's not the point. If they mean that the quality of singing could be better, well, that's another thing. I'm sure it could. Although, I've no great ear for music, but I think the singing here is good. If they mean that they would like the singing was a bit quicker, and it varies among psalm singing churches, well, maybe they've got a point. You know, speed or tune or quality of singing. But we're dealing with the content. That is the essential thing. The content. The words. Jesus says that his words, and this applies therefore to all the words of God's inspired scriptures, his words are spirit and life. That's the way we treat the sacred, God-breathed scriptures. Spirit and life. And when we sing them, they're spirit and life. Spiritual life is in those words. They're alive. And that's why it says, be filled with the Spirit by singing these spiritual living words of God. Third, psalm singing is in the way of reformation. The Calvin Reformation recovered many things. The truth of sovereign grace, the importance of predestination, the office of deacon, the office of elder, the training of ministers. I could go on. But it also was a recovery of singing the psalms in the midst of the church. In the back of our bulletin we have the preface Calvin wrote to the 1543 Genevan Psalter. One of the things he wanted, one of the things for which he was booted out and disliked by many, was having the whole congregation singing the God-breathed psalms. This was important. This was a vital plank in his reformation. That was why he even tried his own hand to putting some of the psalms to verse so that the people could sing them. This is why he wanted the whole 150 translated. And this is why the Genevan Psalter was duplicated and translated throughout the whole of Western Europe in the Calvinistic churches. Reformation. Calvin Reformation. 1834, there was a reformation within the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands, which was part of the background of the Protestant Reformed churches. And part of that reformation was a clearing out of the Arminian and modernist hymnody and return to God's songs. Here in the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church, obviously we're on a much less grand scale, but as people here grew in their knowledge and love of the scriptures and therefore of our Lord Jesus Christ, they became concerned about the right worship of the thrice holy God, and we wanted the word read, the word preached, the word sung, always the word. When the word's in a church, Christ rules. Fourthly, this needs to be said too because it's taught in these verses, the whole congregation sings. Before David, singing was not a prominent feature in the public worship of God. Moses did not have an order of people singing God-breathed psalms. There's the odd song, like in Exodus 15, but that wasn't Moses' role. Along came David, and God gave to David and some of his friends this task of writing these inspired words. Even then, only the Levites, and not people of the tribe of Benjamin or Issachar, only the Levites sang in official temple worship. The other people sang the psalms, for instance, as they went up to the temple, the pilgrimage psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. But the public worship in the temple was reserved for the Levites. With the incarnation and crucifixion of Christ for our sins and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, all the saints sing in public worship. All sing. Verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All, young and old, male and female, because all believers have the Spirit. This includes also teenage boys, who at that stage can sometimes get stroppy regarding singing. They think that this isn't cool. Why? Well, the world told me it wasn't cool. All the other hard guys don't sing. Don't think like that. Don't think like that. You've got to be a singer in the public worship with the other saints. This is the way of being filled with the Spirit. Refraining from singing in the church says, I don't want to worship God. I haven't got the Spirit. And it's a withdrawing from public worship. It's a form of apostasy, therefore. All sing. God doesn't want people coming into his house as little rebels, not praising the King of Kings. Bow down, worship at my footstool, sing, he commands us. And then this, the content of the church's songs influences to a large degree her spirituality. Uninspired hymns and psalms, in their tenor, their doctrines, their approach to worship, have striking differences. They both present different spiritualities. Now, of course, one hymn book presents a different spirituality from another hymn book. But all hymn books taken as a group have a different spirituality from the spirituality of the Psalter. The Psalms are always God-centered. Always. God's attributes, his works, his glory, that's what the Psalms are about, centrally, God. And that's why we want to sing them. In keeping with this, the Psalms are always deeper. That means, too, harder, in a sense. Deeper, harder. To some people, the greater depth in the Psalms, they just see as harder, and they therefore simply see as a weakness, a reason why not to sing them. To other people, the depths and profundity of the Psalms are a great strength, because one mindset says, I want everything easy, I want everything immediate, and the other says, God is speaking to me here, I'm going to wrestle with this, I'm going to pray over this, I'm going to sing this, I'm going to go deeper into the understanding of God and his word. The Psalms are also much more corporate. Psalms are interested in the worship of the church and the church as one body. The Psalms are also much more realistic and harder hitting. There are things in those Psalms, strong statements, that no hymn singer could possibly get away with writing. If he wrote that and that was brought to the hymn committee, nobody would publish it. But God says it, it's inspired his word, and so it flies. It works in this. But if a man had written about being inspired, like Psalm 137, and some of the imprecations, no way any hymn committee would ever publish it. Much more realistic in that they deal with persecution and spiritual struggles. They're clearer, much clearer and sharper, for instance, on man's total depravity. And they treat all the doctrines of the Bible from the viewpoint of Christian experience. But I better stop. Maybe we can deal with that some other day. And as we sing them, we have unity with the historic church. We have unity with the best of the church in all ages. I'd far rather have that. Far more important too. And when we sing them, we've got a book here which isn't going to need reviewing by the time you have your grandchildren, or by the time that your child becomes a teenager. These are permanent. These don't move or are changed by the fads and fancies of rising generations. So it is too that we promote psalm singing actively and deliberately. We sell books. We give out free pamphlets and CDs on it, such as the pamphlet on the back table. We've even created recently a special resources page on our website, and some years ago we had a debate on it too, where the truth of psalm singing was seen very clearly, very clearly. We've given out old psalters deliberately to members in the congregation to aid you in singing the psalms on your own and in your families for family worship. Family worship and singing psalms of family worship is a valuable and historic tradition in the Reformed churches. At our Bible study, we sing the psalms. Calvin, in his catechism class, had the children sing the psalms. And Lord willing, when our classes get bigger, sometimes it's just me and a 5-year-old or 6-year-old boy, that will be struggling, that will be difficult, or me and a couple of other ones, But when we get bigger, if that's God's will, and we've got more children together in the classes, we'd like to encourage and begin that. Christian schools, sing God's psalms. Because according to the argument of verses 18 and 19, this is promoting biblical spirituality. This is promoting being filled with the Holy Ghost. And now I ask you, drawing back from this for a second, trying to glimpse the bigger picture. We have had over 100 years of the Pentecostal movement. Have they ever, in the midst of that century, thought in all their teaching about being filled with the Spirit, what God says here in verse 19? And when you look at the hymn books of the Pentecostal and Charismatic churches, they make the hymn books of which I've been speaking look good. They're so filled with the Spirit, they reject the Spirit-filled, the Spirit-inspired psalms. They reject even the better sort of hymns, because there are hymns which actually you couldn't fault them. I mean, they teach biblical truths. There's no error or heresy in them. And they go for what can only be called, and I make no shame, no apologies for saying this, mystical, sickly, repetitive songs which are often childish, even heretical. The sort of things that a sensible adult would be embarrassed at singing. And this is the height of spirituality. And they go round and round and round and they clap and so on. And I think any sensible unbeliever, especially men who've got a little bit of a backbone about them and aren't completely effeminate, would look on and say, I wouldn't be caught dead in that place. I would never sing such drivel. The Holy Spirit leads us to maturity in Jesus Christ. He does not make us childish in singing that sort of nonsense. Here's the other thing. James 5 verse 13 says, is any merry? And the Pentecostal movement claims to be filled with the joy and beings of the Holy Spirit. Is any merry? Let him sing. Psalms. Psalms. The verbal form of our noun. Psalms. Let them sing psalms. But they're so filled with the Holy Spirit that they can reject the scriptures and sing what even many sensible people in the world and have read their works consider just sheer drivel. And then we need to say this too, because the passage says it. All this doesn't mean anything unless our worship is inward. Verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In your heart. Which means you must mean it. Which means that you have joy in the Lord, that you're really worshipping, that there is in you an awe of God. That as you sing Psalm 51, for example, or Psalm 32, you're confessing your sins. That as the psalmist in Psalm 86, for example, is crying out to God, you are too, singing in your heart. The Spirit enables us to sing, and as we sing, we are more and more filled with the Spirit. And this is so because it's the Word of Christ that we're singing. It becomes more and more deeply in us, dwelling in us richly as we teach and admonish one another. Therefore, Christ and His Word govern and control us, which is the equivalent of being filled with the Spirit and under His control, because He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ and none other. He takes the things of Christ, the Word of Christ, the Psalms, and He shows them to us and blesses them to our hearts. And this means that when or if we do struggle in singing the Psalter, we don't, and must never, because that's profanity, blame God's holy, wise, and inerrant word. We must blame ourselves and repent for our not being filled with the Spirit as we ought to be, because those who are filled with the Spirit love the Psalms. And we must remember, too, that the Christian life is hard. It's very, very easy to sing little simple ditties in a big crowd, waving your hands and to feel good about yourself. physical exercise makes us feel good about ourselves anyway. It's much harder, though much more beneficial, to wrestle with God's glory as you sing it in the Psalms. But if you really prosper in it, then this will stir you up to praise God like nothing else will. That's what Calvin's arguing in the back of the bulletin in his preface to the 1543 Genevan Psalter. And that's why, too, those who have sung the Psalms have been strong, heroic Christians, spiritually steeled for battle. Briefly, we are filled with the Spirit by speaking and singing to ourselves in Psalms. We are filled with the Spirit, secondly, by giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God for everything means we believe that God is sovereign over everything. Means we are always giving thanks, constantly. And we're doing this through Jesus Christ. And all of this is worship. Worship. This thanksgiving is, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it, the third part of true comfort. We know our sins and misery. We know our redemption in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we give thanks always for all things unto God. This is the way of being filled with the Spirit. This is the way of demonstrating that we have the Spirit of Christ, by giving thanks. And this is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who applies this salvation to us, assures us that it is ours, and makes us grateful. And you know what? The first way of being filled with the Spirit and the second way are also related in this, that many of the inspired psalms are psalms of thanksgiving, like Psalm 136, which we sang earlier. And then thirdly, the way of being filled with the Spirit is by submitting. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That deals with our attitude, that we're humble, because God has shown grace to us. And that's worship too, like the other points in verses 19 and 20. Submitting ourselves one to another in God's fear means, amongst many other things, that we listen to other members, that we take it when we're corrected for our faults or weaknesses, and that we give other people honor. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit means. Nothing to do with falling over, nothing to do with any of that other nonsense. Singing God's word, being thankful, submitting to one another. And then, and with this I close, by widening out this last remark, look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. That's what a spiritual woman does. She submits to her husband. That's the way, developing the thought of submitting. What is the way for children, especially, to be filled with the Spirit? Submitting yourselves to your parents. Chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Chapter 6, verse 5, what's the way for employees to be filled with the Spirit? Submitting yourselves to your masters. Spirit-filled life. A life of singing God's psalms, giving thanks, and submitting to all whose God's put over you. And therefore, an orderly, controlled, governed life with your wife and your husband, with your children and parents, with your employer. That's what walking in the Spirit is. And all this, of course, in the context of Ephesians, means this is the way we live together as the body of Christ. No falling over, but rising up as a church to do God's will. Amen.